Father in heaven, as we approach your word now, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would help us to hear, that you would show us Christ, and that we would leave more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. Can I have a clicker, if we have one, if possible? Is it? Oh, it's down here. Great. Good stuff. Now, if you have ever been someone that wears glasses regularly, you will know that it is a very strange experience when you get a new pair of glasses. Now, if you don't wear glasses, you might not know this, but when you wear glasses all the time, you don't notice them. Like, as I am here right now looking through glasses, I'm not constantly aware of the lenses at the edge of my field of vision, right? I don't constantly feel them on. It's only really when I take them off at the end of the day that I then realize, oh my goodness, just how much I was seeing everything through them. Just how much I needed them to see correctly in this world. And it's quite a disorienting experience when you take your glasses off, or when you get a new pair of glasses, because for the first few days you realize, oh my goodness, yeah, I have a new pair of glasses. It's like socks. If you wear socks, you're not constantly aware that they're on, right, when you wear them all the time. I think what is going on in this passage is Jesus is taking off the pair of glasses, the worldly glasses that the disciples are naturally wearing, and he is putting on the pair of kingdom glasses, the gospel glasses, and he's challenging the way that they see everything. I think what we're going to see is that as we come to Jesus, we get a new perspective on this world, a new awareness of our need, and a new hope for the future. It's a whole new set of glasses, a whole new way of seeing the world out there, of seeing ourselves, and seeing our future. That's where we're going. But first, in coming to Jesus, we get a new perspective on this world. Look down with me at verse 13. And they were bringing to him, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, it's important to know that in this culture at this time, children were not really valued in public society, right? This is a very different culture to what we live in today. This was very much a children are seen and not heard sort of vibe. In terms of the important status of children in society, they were at rock bottom. The last thing you would have seen in that society is King Herod going to a local nursery to, you know, read a book to children as a PR stunt like politicians do today, right? That is not what happens in this society. Children are kept out of the way. But here Jesus comes along and people have seen something in Jesus. They have seen hope. And so in the kind of way that when the queen turns up, people want to bring their children to her. This is a very innocent scene. They want to bring their children to Jesus. They've heard enough about him that they're willing to go over the social taboos to present their children to Jesus so that they might bless him. And the disciples see this happening. And what do? Verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. Here are these children being presented to Jesus, and the disciples are pushing them away and saying, parents, get your children away from Jesus. Now, with the cultural glasses, lenses through which we view the world, we think, all right, guys, that's a little bit harsh. But remember the way that their culture saw children, and remember the way that they are thinking about what it means to follow the Messiah. Their culture tells them that fundamentally children are not important. And their current thinking about Jesus being the Messiah and following him is all bound up with worldly importance. And so they're thinking, right, we are the Jesus bodyguards. We are going to get these unimportant people away from Jesus. They essentially think he is too important to them. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Now that word indignant means like visibly angry. There's no ambiguity in this word. Jesus at this moment is visibly, viscerally, physically angry at what the disciples are doing here. And why is he so angry? Because what the disciples are doing says everything about how they view this world, about how they view themselves, about how they view God, and about how they view what is important in this world. Look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. to such, to people who are like children belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. I recently saw this picture on the walls of Michaela School in London. It's quite a controversial school, some of the teachers will know. But this is pretty typical, isn't it, of the kind of things that we see dotted on school walls. Because it's the kind of thing that we teach our children. It's, of course, quoting from William Henley, the famous poet, Invictus, the poem is called, where he famously said, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. And that's pretty much the view of our age, isn't it, today? That we are encouraged to view ourselves as people who are independent and in control. It is drilled into us everywhere. Believe in self-determination. Believe in self-confidence. Believe in self-love. And then we measure other people according to the categories of importance in this world and whether or not they will benefit us. That's what we do. We view ourselves as independent. We view ourselves as in control. And we look at other people based upon their status in this world. Maybe it's people's clothes. Maybe it's whether or not they have the right sense of humor. We're in Surrey this morning. Maybe it's whether or not they own a barber jacket or do they shop in Waitrose? Whatever it is, we think, let's judge people based upon the categories of importance in this world. When someone walks in the door, what is one of the first things that we do? The Surrey vibe check. Oh, what do you do? What do you do? What is your occupation? And they say, well, you know, I'm a AI ethics service management business relations consultant. And the rest of the world thinks, what is that? And we go, oh, who for? Who for? And the school gate is supposedly the most judgy place in the world. I mean, if we're honest, through the glasses of our world, we look at the outward appearance. We measure people based upon their status in this world. We are not that different to the disciples here. This is how you and I naturally view the world. Now, contrast that, on the other hand, with the way that a child lives. Think of a toddler in particular. A toddler's independent. Absolutely not. I mean, they can't do anything for themselves. They can't even communicate what they want. They can't feed themselves. They can't change their nappy. I chatted to friends recently who are about 3 weeks into parenthood, and they described their child as having wholly unpretentious neediness. That is a child. It didn't fit on the slide, so I put dependence, right? Children live in utter dependence. They're also not under the illusion of having self-control, nappies being example A. Rather, they live by trust. Trust in their parents. Trust in other family members. Children are dependent. Children live by trust. And they certainly do not care about status. I've spent some time recently with my nephew, Jimmy. I think I've made it like into his friendship group. He's like not even three yet. And when I chat to Jimmy, he doesn't ask me what job I do. He doesn't care what I wear. Kids don't care. They don't measure. Kids take you as you are. And Jesus is saying, if we are going to follow him, if we are going to follow Jesus, then this is what we should be like when we come to God. That you and I are not the independent, in control people that we think we are. And the disciples, in stopping the children, they are saying, that is not an important person. And yet Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Children are the very model for what it means to be a Christian. The right way to come to Jesus is like a child. To be a Christian is to depend upon God and not on ourselves. To be a Christian is to trust in God and not in ourselves. Children don't care about status. And so the disciples, in stopping the children, they are clearly not wearing the glasses of the kingdom. They are looking at this world through the lenses of an earthly perspective. And what about status? I don't know if you've ever been up the Eiffel Tower. It's an interesting experience. You go up the Eiffel Tower. And in light of the hugeness of the thing that you are on and the expanse of the city as it is stretched out before you, people look like ants. Whether they're 10 foot tall or 2 foot tall, whatever height they are, in light of the size of the thing you're on, humans look like tiny little ants. Well, when a person comes to terms with the reality of Almighty God, the one who has numbered every grain of sand, the one before whom kings and nations tremble, the one who we heard this morning has seen the rise and the fall of empires, the creator of the universe, before the greatness of his vastness, shouldn't we see ourselves with a little bit of perspective? In light of his greatness and glory before him, ultimately all of mankind's self-reliance and status and worldly pride is totally wiped away. In light of the gospel of his mercy, shouldn't we all realize, whoever we are, we're all on a level playing field here. Status is absurd. That is how we should see the world. That is how we should see others if we are looking at the world through the gospel glasses. When we get to meet God and we behold Yahweh, nobody's going to care about what our PB was at deadlift. Nobody's going to care about how many bedrooms we had. Nobody's going to care about how senior we were in our position. What glasses are you wearing this morning as you look at yourself, as you look around at this world? Because if we're following Jesus, we've got to leave our old perspective at the door. We've got to leave our CV at the door. We've got to leave our pride at the door. Shouldn't we, if we are wearing the glasses of the kingdom and seeing the world through Jesus' eyes, shouldn't we just be just as excited if a single mum comes to church, she's a full-time mum, as if a chief exec walks in? Shouldn't we get just as excited when an older lady who feels unseen by this world walks in as when the exciting young family turns up? Or do we preach a different gospel by the way that we treat people when they come in? That's what the disciples are doing. They are preaching a different gospel. They are showing that they don't have the lenses of the kingdom as they stop these children. And if you are here this morning and you have ever felt unseen by this world, if you have ever felt so small, maybe even unseen by the church, be encouraged. God sees. God sees you. And it's the little, unimportant ones who he welcomes and blesses. Because that's who we all are, really. Little and unimportant, if we're looking through the glasses of the kingdom. Jesus comes to bring us a new perspective on this world. Secondly, in coming to Jesus, we get a new awareness of our need. So these children have come to Jesus and he has blessed them, and that moves on. And now he starts heading on towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we've just been talking about children coming to Jesus, but here we've got a man coming to Jesus who is a rich young ruler. How do we know that? Well, Matthew's account adds that he was a young man, and Luke gives the details that he is a ruler. So this is like a pretty successful guy, right? He's got money, he's got a position of importance, and he's young. He's got it all going for him. Very important person in society, unlike the children who have just come to him. You see the contrast that Mark is drawing here. And how is it that this man comes to Jesus? Well, initially, he seems relatively sincere, doesn't he? Looking at verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. He kneels before Jesus. It's a different posture than we see to the Pharisees. And there is some kind of recognition by this man that Jesus is someone to respect. Look, he calls him good teacher. That's a phrase of respect. But look deeper. How is he viewing himself and this world? What pair of glasses is he wearing? We see it in the question that he asks. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the first thing to notice here Jesus is challenging the assumption in this man's question. I think part of the logic is, no one is good but God alone, i.e., who do you think I am? If you're saying I'm good, I am God. But he's doing more than that. He is challenging the assumption in the man's question, which is that someone could be good enough, could do something good enough in order to gain eternal life. And Jesus is saying, is there anyone who can do anything good enough to gain eternal life except God? I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with a first year university student after their first term of university and they come home from Christmas holidays. I was like this. I'm not hating on university students, but you come back from your first term and all of a sudden they have very strong opinions on issues that they know absolutely nothing about, and they're sharing them very loudly at the Christmas table. And they're talking about them, and little do they realize that the issue that they're talking about, there's a person around the table who has years of experience on the thing that they're pontificating about. And sometimes you see those people go, well, yeah, interesting. Rather than taking them down, they go, yeah, tell me more about that. I think that's what we're seeing here with Jesus in this man. This is Jesus doing a little bit of a, okay, tell me more moment. He is drawing out of the man the heart of his problem. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the guy is like, yep. Verse 20. All these I've kept from my youth. Yes, I know about those commandments, Jesus. And yes, I have done them. So I've got eternal life. And isn't that response basically how most of our colleagues, our friends and family view the world? We basically think through the glasses of this world that we are like pretty good. And that if there is a heaven, then there's something that I could do to get there. And that probably I've met the bar of getting there. That is how we view ourselves through the glasses of this world. The big hitters have not stolen, not a murderer. All of these I've kept from my youth. That is how we see the world. Now, at this point, what could Jesus do? Well, he could do big takedown moment. All these you have kept from your youth? No, you have not. Remember what Jesus preaches about the Old Testament law. Far from our culture's conception of, you know, the Old Testament God being a little bit angry and Jesus being really chill. No, Jesus came and tightened the Old Testament law. He said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with adultery, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus taught that the perfect holy God requires much more than superficial outward obedience. He requires perfection of desires as well. The New City Catechism puts it like this. What does the law of God require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. I don't think this man has done that on these commands. I haven't done that on these commands. No one has done that on these commands. But Jesus doesn't go for the takedown. He doesn't say, no, you haven't actually. Instead, he goes straight to the heart of this man's problem, the thing that is really holding him back. And it's one of the commandments that Jesus hasn't yet listed. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice that he loved him. Even though he knew he was going to walk away. He loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I don't know if you've seen the film La La Land. It's a love story where two people fall in love, and the guy wants his jazz career, and she wants to be an actress. And eventually things come to a head because they've fallen in love and they gradually progress in their careers, in their dreams. But his jazz career is just taking him away all of the time. He needs to go on tour all of the time and she wants them to settle down and to get married. And it gets to a point where if he is going to stay with his to-be wife, something's got to give. He's going to have to give up going on tour. And what do they decide? Well, they decide he's going to go on tour. They're going to split up and go their separate ways. He has a very successful jazz career. She has a very successful actress career and theatre career. But ultimately, the fact that he chose to go on tour rather than stay with her showed what? That he loved his career more than he loved her. He didn't really want her. He wanted the benefits that he would get from being with her. It's a tragic film. What Jesus is doing here with this man is exposing what this man loves and wants most. And it's not God. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man wants what Jesus offers, but he doesn't really want Jesus. He thinks he's a moral guy, but have you noticed he has forgotten the first commandment? You see, all of the commandments that Jesus listed there are from the second table of the Ten Commandments that are all about our relationship with others. But now what Jesus implicitly is doing here is he is bringing in the first table of the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment on the first table is what? You shall have no other gods before me. We are meant to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are meant to put him at the top of all of our desires and loves. And to not do that is what the Bible calls idolatry. And according to the Bible, that is the number one sin. Perhaps for you it's not wealth that you wouldn't give up for Jesus. Perhaps it's career. Perhaps it's a relationship, perhaps it's a certain hobby, anything that we will not give up that trumps the place of God in our hearts puts us in this man's situation. Actually, he doesn't really want God. He thinks he's basically fine as he is. He wants the benefits of heaven based upon his perception of his own righteousness, but ultimately he prefers his stuff to Jesus. He won't leave them. He won't leave them and the security that it gives him in this life. Do you see what Mark is saying? Look at the contrast. Childlike faith recognizes its empty hands and so goes away blessed. But those who come to Jesus with their hands full, unwilling to let go of the things of this world, confident in their own morality, those people, they go away empty and disheartened. You see, this man has a need that is far greater than he thinks. He thinks that he's basically good and he just needs a little tick from Jesus to get to eternal life. But in reality, what Jesus is exposing is that he worships his possessions and he is committing the greatest sin of all, idolatry. This is a hard teaching. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They're like, this is a moral guy. And Jesus is saying, he's not good enough. The problem is that they're looking at him and his situation and their situation through not Jesus' lenses, but through the glasses of this world. Look at verse 24. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now, there is some debate at this time about exactly what a needle meant. But like the point that Jesus is making is obvious, right? Try and get a large camel through an eye of a needle. It is not going to happen. Jesus is saying no human is good enough because we all have idols. And he is saying especially rich people who live in comfort, they are especially at risk of idolatry and in trusting in the security of possessions and wealth instead of seeing their need for God. But all of us, none of us here this morning, treat God as he deserves, holy always with the top place in our lives. That's why the disciples say, who then can be saved? This is impossible for a flawed human being. We haven't lived a life of perfect obedience in light of God's perfection and the justice that his holiness demands. You and I are in a situation of much greater need than we think we are before God. We are in deep need of forgiveness. We are in need of a totally transformed heart. We are a lot worse, and God is a lot more holy than we think when we look at ourselves in this world through our old glasses. We need a perfect righteousness. We need a transformed heart that will love God above everything. We can't change our hearts. I can't even change my diet, let alone change my heart. When you look in the mirror, through the glasses, whatever glasses you're wearing, how do you see yourself? Do you see in yourself as someone who has a great, deep need for God? Or do we look at ourselves full of self-confidence and self-righteousness? What glasses are you wearing this morning? When we come to Jesus, he gives us a new perspective on this world. He gives us a new awareness of our need. But finally, he gives us a new hope for the future. You see, as much as Jesus does give us an awareness of our need, he gives us hope for the future. Hear the good news of the gospel. Look down at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." The good news of the gospel is that what man cannot do, God himself came to do for us. Jesus came to do the impossible. He came to bring God-hating idolaters who look at this world completely wrongly. He came to bring people like us into his glorious kingdom. He came for people who look at the world totally through the wrong lenses. He came for people who were sinners who did not love him first, and yet he loved them first, hanging there on the cross, dying in our place to take the punishment for our sin, so that if we but trust in him and the work that he did, not the what we do, we can be forgiven. His perfect life of obedience to God's law will be credited to our account. And as he is raised to new life, he comes to raise us to a new life, to change our perspective and to utterly transform our hearts, so that we no longer cling to the idols of this world, but that the Christian's heart is impossibly transformed, so that they can say, "Yes, I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over the things of this world." So that we can sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That is the song of the Christian, the one in whose heart God has done the impossible. Has God done that work in your life this morning? Have you ever asked him to do that work? He will do it. And if you are following him this morning, maybe you're not tempted to pride, maybe you're tempted to despair, you too need to put on the gospel glasses, because the gospel says that as we look in the mirror, we see one who is so deeply loved by God, deeply loved to impossible lengths. The solution to pride or despair is to put on the kingdom glasses. That's what Jesus is saying. There is one outstanding question, though, as we go through this. What is the logic of this, right? Because it sounds like if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to give up some things in this world, to not hold on tightly to everything that we have in this world, but rather we're going to be letting stuff go to follow him. Will it be worth it? And the disciples asked that very question. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything to follow you." They have literally left homes. They have left careers, and history tells us that they go on to abandon their very lives for the sake of the gospel. And they're saying, "Is this worth it?" But you see, Jesus isn't only in the business of forgiving our past and transforming our hearts. He transforms our future as well. He gives us a new hope for the future. Look down at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You see, Jesus comes to totally transform our future. Jesus has come to offer you eternal life. Life that will never end. Hope that goes beyond the idols of this world. You see, the problem with our glasses is not just that they're blurry, they're totally upside down. It's like we're looking into a spoon. If you were at Contagious, you would have heard me say this, but in ancient drama, there was this distinction between a tragedy and a comedy, right? Like, we hear the word comedy today and we think, ha ha. No, a comedy was the opposite of a tragedy. Now, a tragedy goes like this. A tragedy might get better, but it ends in death. That's the defining feature of a tragedy. It might get better, but it ends in death and despair. Think Romeo and Juliet, right? They get over the whole Montague and Capulet thing, and they get married, but then eventually they get found out, and they die, right? That is a tragedy. Whereas a comedy, on the other hand, is completely the opposite. It might get worse, but a comedy ends in beauty and in glory and in a happy ending. And I think so often we mix up what is a comedy and what is a tragedy. Take, for example, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You think, great film, nice boy, gets a golden ticket, goes to the place of his dreams, happy ever after. Wrong. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is an absolute tragedy, and here's why. This is the actual reality of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Nice guy, gets golden ticket, and then realizes that his grandfather has been pretending to be disabled his entire life until he thinks that he can get some money, and he's up running around off out of his wheelchair. So Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, he discovers that his family are a bunch of liars, and then he meets his childhood hero, who frankly turns out to be an absolute creep, who is probably a bit of a safeguarding red flag and needs to be kept away from children. So he discovers his family are liars. He discovers his childhood hero is a bit of a creep. And then the rest of the film is Charlie proceeding to watch children be tortured by enslaved small people. Augustus Gloop, the big fat greedy nincompoop, he drowns in chocolate right in front of them. Might as well be dead. Violet Beauregard turns into this giant stretchy blueberry. Life-changing, permanent altering injuries. Might as well be dead. Veruca Salt, dragged away by demonic demons. It is a tragic film. And then the end of the film is just Charlie with his weird childhood hero, with a business that he can't manage, with all of these poor children having been tortured. We think it's a comedy. It's an absolute tragedy. Here's another one. They didn't like this at Contagious. Up, the Disney film. Up is a tragedy. Here's why. This is my view of Up. Lonely man drags house symbolizing his wife's ghost across the globe. He kidnaps a neglected boy whose parents didn't notice or care about his weeks-long absence with a talking dog with ADHD. The old man ends up letting the house go at the end as he realizes it was all for nothing, where presumably it eventually crashes into the forest, becomes termite food, and is peed on by Kevin the Bird's babies as the old man is left back at home with his strange child to deal with his abandonment issues and die. That's pretty rough. I think that's probably not what Up is really about. What's the point here, right? We get our thinking totally upside down. Our world thinks that this life is a tragedy. Our world says, live now, because tomorrow we're going to die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live and embrace all that the world has to offer you. Lose yourself in pleasure and in sex and in drugs and in career status, and then get a house and then get old and retire and decay and die. That is this life through the glasses of this world. But life with Jesus is totally upside down. Life with Jesus is a comedy. Think of Jesus' own life. The one who was with God in the beginning and who was God, who didn't count equality with God as a thing to be held on to, but rather what did he do? He emptied himself by being found in human likeness and taking upon the form of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' life is not a tragedy. Jesus' life is a comedy. And if you follow Jesus, that is the reality of your life as well. There will be sacrifice in this life. Jesus says there are persecutions that are to come. But with our natural glasses, we are going around staring into a spoon with inverted reality. And what Jesus is saying is, no, the future is not death. The future is eternal life. And that changes everything about how we live now. You see, Jesus is coming to give them the view of the kingdom. He is coming to turn everything upside down, or rather, he's coming to turn everything the right way up. There is eternal life on offer for you. Your future, if you are a Christian, is not death. It is everlasting life. It is beholding the glory of your Maker forever and ever and ever. In a place where there are no tears, in a place where there is no death, where God will be your God and you will be his people, that is your future. And if that is our perspective, we can give up things now to follow him. And notice in verse 30, it's not a quick one, it's not just the next life. He does offer us a hope beyond this world, but he offers us a hope in this world that nothing else can provide. Verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers? Jesus is saying that when it comes to following him, even in this life, you will have a hope that nothing else in this world can provide. And it comes through the fellowship of his people. Wait, isn't that mad? Jesus is saying part of what it means to follow him, part of what makes it worth it for people to follow Jesus, is that they get us. Huh. I think what Jesus means by that is you will receive a radically hospitable, joyous family who will be your brothers and sisters and mothers and welcome you so that you have a family. Are we living that reality so that when people read this verse, they go, oh yeah, I get that? As a church, are we so being family to one another that this verse of what Jesus says makes sense? Are you contributing to that reality? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? We need you if this is true. But do you see, if we take off the glasses of this world and we put on the glasses of the kingdom, Jesus can call us to let go of this world because he offers us a hope that goes beyond it. And if every day we looked to the future, and if we were making our 5-year plans, and if we were making that through the glasses of the kingdom, wouldn't we see different things? Wouldn't we invest our time and our energy and our worries and money in different things? You see, Jesus comes to offer you a new hope. And so the fight of the Christian is not to use the law to beat our hearts into submission, to get rid of our idols. No, the fight of the Christian is to look longer and harder and deeper and fuller into the hope of the glory of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you look to your future, what glasses are you wearing? What do you hope for? What are you planning towards? Too often, I think, when we look in the future, we pick up the glasses of tragedy rather than the glasses of gospel hope. If we are coming to Jesus, he is going to give us a new perspective on this world. He is going to give us a new awareness of our need, and he is going to give us a new hope for the future. Can you see, if you come to Jesus, he is going to change the way that you see and think about everything. Jesus is going to change the way that you see others in this world. Jesus is going to change the way that you look at yourself. Jesus is going to change the way that you hope for the future. Jesus isn't going to just come in and slot into the current way that we think about things. He's going to upend the way that we think about things. But it's a wonderful change to happen. Because as he takes off the glasses of this world and puts on the kingdom glasses, we begin to realize just how disoriented we were in living without him. Because it's the first that will be last, and the last that will be first. And if you are already a follower of Jesus this morning, don't we need to remember to put on our glasses every morning? Don't we need to remember to put every day to put on our gospel glasses whenever we look at others and judge them, whenever we look in the mirror, whenever we look to the future? What glasses are you wearing? What glasses do you put on every morning? Come to him like a child. Let go of the things of this world and step in and look forward to the hope that is yours in him. That's my prayer for us this morning. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we recognize that in your kingdom, The first will be last, and the last will be first. We confess that we so often look at this world through our natural eyes, through the glasses of this world, and we see others, and we see ourselves, and we see our futures not in light of your grace and mercy. Oh, Father, help us to every day put on the glasses of the kingdom, to look at others through the lenses of who we are in light of who you are, not in light of status. To not be tempted to pride or despair, but to see us as forgiven sinners. To not hold on to the idols of this world, but to let them go because of the hope that you offer. Help us, Father, to see everything in light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.